And this evening, I want to see and focus in on Jesus as the fulfillment, pick up kind of that offspring language of Paul from Galatians, as we consider maybe a little more deeply the substance of the Abrahamic covenant. This morning we heard those S's, but I want to focus in particularly on the substance of it to show you that Jesus fulfills the entirety of the substance of Abraham's covenant with God. So let's turn our attention now to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray to God for his help this evening. Almighty God, we come once again this Lord's Day to your holy word, to see Jesus, to behold him, and to worship him as the wise men once did so long ago. Father, we pray you would accept this worship and that you would send us your Holy Spirit to give us eyes and ears to see and hear our Savior. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, it's no surprise to you that we would think that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises, right? We've heard this before. Every Christmas, I feel like, maybe we talk about this or some factor that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy or that Old Testament principle or whatever. Every year, particularly around the time of Advent, we come back to Jesus, in particular because we're celebrating him. We're celebrating his initial interaction as the God-man, his first advent, his first coming to us in human flesh all those years ago. But as we consider Jesus' birth in Matthew along the lines of the Abrahamic promise, I think what we're going to see might be familiar with a little twist to it. There's some twists and turns in Jesus' life, as you're all well aware of. But this evening, we're going to see sort of the opposite, I think, of what we would have expected after hearing the promises that Abraham received this morning, particularly Abraham's response to them, both in the text that we read and the response, you know, of actually getting Isaac and then being faithful to go and try and sacrifice him and so on. I think the response here is very interesting by the people of Israel in particular. And I think that will come into focus as we consider that Jesus completely and totally fulfills the substance of the Abrahamic covenant. And then Matthew reveals that to us in three specific ways by identifying Jesus as the light to the nations. Sort of picking up on the theme of light to the nations in the Abrahamic covenant, Matthew specifically grabs Old Testament imagery and grabs the idea of a star and reveals this story to us and has a very specific reason to do so. Secondly, he identifies Jesus as the King of Kings. Again, unsurprising to us, right? That Matthew, the gospel writer, so concerned with Jesus as the son of David, would want to hammer home the fact that Jesus is a kingly Messiah. And then finally, he identifies Jesus as Emmanuel. Matthew does not mince words. He does not sort of subtly dance around the issue. He proclaims that Jesus is none other than God in the flesh. Okay, so let's first look at the first identity that Matthew gives to Jesus in his gospel, that Jesus is the light to the nations. Matthew 2 begins with this sort of now famous scene of magi, of wise men from the east. Now, before we get into the Q&A and you start asking me how many were there, what were they, and so on, let me just sort of back up and tell you, first of all, we're not told that there's three, despite the now famous hymn, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," nor are we told that they're kings, okay? So this sort of common imagery of three Eastern sort of Oriental kings or Persian kings are coming to bow down to Jesus as sort of submitting to them, that's not really the imagery here. I think there's something actually far more important than that. So we need to understand and wrestle with the fact that Matthew doesn't tell us what he means by magi. We have, I think, a good picture, a good idea using the Old Testament as our guide here. We know from the use of the term magi in the Old Testament that these men were trained in reading the stars. They were astrologers. They would seek to divine things from the signs in the heavens. But they also would have been men who would have interpreted dreams. And I think maybe you're starting to connect the dots here, that these men who served some Persian king interpreting dreams sounds a whole lot like our friend Daniel. Daniel would have been considered a magi. In fact, the term appears in the book of Daniel several times, both in the court of Babylon and Persia. And so these men would have been wise, older counselors to the king, using nature to sort of try and interpret the things going on around them. They would have put a lot of stock into dreams, which turns out to actually help them at the end of this passage, coincidentally. But we need to wrestle with the fact, and I think this is very interesting here, that the Old Testament, while it helps us understand, I think, a little bit who the Magi are, it's not very kind to them. Openly, throughout the Old Testament, astrologers and interpreters of dreams are mocked. I mean, you think of the court magicians in Egypt, right, when Moses and Aaron show up and there's sort of this showdown and everyone's now thinking of the Prince of Egypt, right, where, you know, his staff snake eats the other staff snakes and, you know, yada, yada. And Yahweh just puts everybody to shame, basically, in the book of Exodus, particularly the Egyptian magi. You also maybe consider the stories surrounding Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis, where Joseph is really the only one who's able to interpret the dreams, putting, again, the people around him to shame. Not that that's something that Joseph really should have been able to do, but Yahweh uses this to give him station in a foreign country. Similarly with Daniel. Daniel takes a post in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, a king who's very much not a believer, at least at the beginning of his life, very much a pagan king. And yet Yahweh uses the interpretation of dreams. He uses the wisdom that he's given Daniel. And Daniel even faces life or death consequences for not doing what magi are supposed to do, incidentally. So why then would Matthew begin the birth narrative of Jesus, the beginning of Jesus's sort of history and his gospel, using men of contempt? And I think it's to show us the stark contrast of the world in which they find themselves. And more specifically, the world in which baby Jesus has been born into. And so what I think we're supposed to be thinking of is all of that imagery that we've just been talking about. The imagery of the magi, of the interpretation of dreams. We're supposed to be surrounded by this Old Testament imagery of Exodus. The passage right after this is Herod going and killing Hebrew boys. And where does Jesus have to flee? To Egypt, right? Sort of this reversal, again, twists and turns in Jesus' life. The reversal of what actually happened, that he has to find himself in the safety of his arch enemy, Egypt, while there's a king of the Jews trying to kill Hebrew boys, right? We're supposed to be flooded with this imagery so that we understand what context is really going on around us. It's almost like, I don't know about this because I'm not old yet, but apparently there's like greatest hits albums. You know what I'm talking about? Like when a musical artist gets old, they sort of put out a greatest hits album to try and make a little more money, I guess, at the end of their career or something like that. It's almost like Matthew's playing Israel's greatest hits, right? And the readers are supposed to wrestle with sort of the nostalgia, right, of everything in the Old Testament while they look at what's happening around them and sort of grapple with the reality in front of them. So what is the reality in front of them? Well, what happens when the Magi get to Judea? Well, what we see is something happens in the sky to get them there, to tell them they're in there's some great ruler in Judea. We have no idea what this is. A lot of commentators spent a lot of time trying to go back in NASA's records to find an eclipse or a comet or something. I don't know. I don't think we're supposed to know, and I think that's fine. Whatever it is, I believe firmly that it's supernatural because apparently it moves, as we see later on in the text. And they get to Judea, and they think to themselves, well, if he's a ruler, he must be where? In the capital. So let me go there. So they go around Jerusalem, and they start proclaiming, hey, we saw the ruler's sign in the sky. What happens? The city starts to sort of tremble and buzz. And Herod hears about it. King Herod then comes in and asks them, what's going on here? And here I think we see a significance of Jesus' status as the light to the world. We see that astrologers from afar see something in the sky and know something about God. And yet people right at home with the temple and the scriptures and priests and scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and learned, biblically educated men have no idea what's going on. Is that incredible? That's absolutely confounding that these pagan magi, men who are to be mocked and ridiculed, have come at the right time to do the right thing. And so they meet with Herod. They meet with him and they explain to him what's going on. And now, I mean, I'm going to cut Herod a little bit of slack here, okay? Because Herod's not actually a Jew. He's actually an Edomite, so maybe he's not too familiar with the Old Testament. But he gathers the scribes and he's like, okay, are these guys right? Where's he supposed to be born? And the scribes immediately answer, well, it's to be in Bethlehem, right? And so what happens here is Herod goes, okay, cool, let me send you to Bethlehem, find him, and then I'll come after you. Come back, tell me, and then take me to him. Of course, we know the ulterior motives here, right, by Herod. But also notice back up in verse 3 that the heart of Herod was that he was troubled. But notice that second phrase, and all Jerusalem with him. Here I think we see a second significance of him being the light to the nations, that Jesus is about to be rejected by his own people. That the son of David apparently is not welcome in David's capital, in the city of David. They want nothing to do with him. They don't want another rebellion. They don't want another uprising. They don't want more cruelty from Herod and Rome. And so for them, it's more a matter of comfort. Just leave us alone. Leave us alone. Meanwhile, you have these ridiculous stargazers showing up to worship Christ. One commentator puts it this way. I think this is very helpful. Matthew neither condemns nor sanctions their astrology. Instead, he is contrasting the eagerness of the Magi to worship Jesus, despite their limited knowledge, with the apathy of the Jewish leaders and hostility of Herod. Isn't that the opposite of the response you would think the children of Abraham would have to the fulfillment of the promises to their father? What's going on here? The Jewish leaders can't care less. Herod nearly flies into a rage and will very shortly when the Magi sort of double cross him. Sort of the people you would think, right? In the place that you would think, in Jerusalem. And what happens? Nothing but terror, fear, and plotting. You have to think of Psalm 2, don't you? Why do the peoples and the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Psalm 2 is not a reference to Israel. It's a reference to everyone outside of it. And yet, there's a twist. The prophecies of Jesus being rejected by his own people are coming true. By his own brothers and sisters, the sons and daughters of Abraham. And now, on this point, I think there's really two specific things that we can gain as instruction. First, that to the praise of God, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and in merely appearing, he accomplishes the ancient covenantal promise of being the light to the nations. I mean, Jesus couldn't be any older than 2 years old at this point, and yet the nations are already coming to him. Simply by being here and existing, by cooing and crying and by toddling around, Jesus is being worshipped by the Gentiles. But secondly, I think we see a warning. It's entirely possible, even now as Christians, to study the scriptures and completely and totally not recognize who God is. We could be the best biblical scholars in the world and yet completely miss the thing that the scriptures are designed to tell us about. We could totally blast past the one that it's all about. We could get so caught up in what the scriptures can do for me that we completely sidestep entirely God himself. I'm reminded of that famous quote from Calvin when he's talking about the Lord's Supper and the Institutes. When he says, he kind of describes the Lord's Supper and the doctrine around it, and it's all incredible stuff. And then he sort of undoes it all at the end by saying, but you know what? In the most plainest possible terms, I rather experience than understand. I would much rather experience and go and worship Jesus than fully understand every jot and tittle of the Holy Scriptures. Now, please don't hear me or certainly Matthew denigrating the Scriptures. Hear us warning us to approach the Scriptures with a heart focused on Christ and a desire to see him, to hear his voice, and to experience Jesus there rather than sort of gain something from it. You see, the Magi recognize Jesus for who he is, even without having the scriptures to testify to him. We, on the other hand, have the scriptures now that testify to Christ, and we are therefore given the ability to recognize him. Christian, is that your approach to Jesus? Would you rather experience him than understand every layer of theological nuance and detail? I hope the answer to that question is yes. Because secondly, Matthew describes Jesus as the King of Kings. Now, as I said earlier, Jesus didn't need a kingship sort of to be conveyed upon him. Jesus was born a king, okay? Notice the wording there. Let's just go back to that because it's important. Verse 2, wise men show up saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Notice they don't say, where is he who's been born to become the King of the Jews or in line to be the King of the Jews? Rather, that he has been born the King already. That Jesus, interestingly, is not born in line to a crown, but is born with one already upon his head. That he needs no pomp and circumstance. He does not need a coronation, but rather is already King. And so they confess from the outset, they take it for granted that Jesus is not in line to the throne, but already is in possession of it. And this is confirmed, I think, in Matthew through two details. The first being, back in Matthew 1, the lineage, right? The genealogy where they trace Jesus' claim to the throne back to David. And then, of course, from David back to Abraham. But the second one is interesting. It's in the prophecy of Micah. Look again at the prophecy in verse 5. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" You see, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, just as David. Jesus is to be the greater David and is to follow in his great, 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 however many great-grandfather's footsteps. And to call Bethlehem sort of his birthplace. And so from David's city comes David's son, the Lord and the rightful king of the Jews. Hence, Herod is shaking in his boots. Herod's not too pleased about this. His position has become very unstable. He, a non-Jew, is called king of the Jews. But now the son of David, a claimant to David's throne, is certainly going to carry more weight than him because he was even put on the throne by the Roman government. So you see once again that Herod's concern is for himself, and the city of Jerusalem is their concern is not for the rightful king. It's not for submission and obedience to Christ, but rather suffering and pain that comes along with potentially doing that. And so here we must grapple with this question of Jesus' kinghood, his kingship. Friends, do we worship Christ despite the pain and suffering that it would bring to us? Do we bend our knee to Jesus and confess him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings and obey and trust and love him? Or do we think that the pain and suffering of the Christian life isn't really ultimately worth it? That it's more worth my time and my energy to be liked, to have more friends, to have more of whatever it may be that Jesus would cost me? The city of Jerusalem answers that question one way, but the Magi, interestingly, answer it another way. Their answer to the question is this: where is this he who has been born king of the Jews, that we may go worship him? These people who have no idea really what's going on. They have no idea really who Jesus is in terms of his Old Testament significance. Abraham, what are you talking about? What's a covenant? These guys have no idea. And yet they come and risk their heads talking to the king of the Jews saying, "Hey, where's the one who's supposed to replace you?" And they're not scared to do it. And their purpose is to worship him. And so I think what we see here is that their words testify to Jesus as the king of the Jews, but their actions testify to Jesus as king of kings. You see that? You see, they're in the presence of King Herod. What do? "Hey, man, where's that other guy?" When they're in the presence of Jesus, what do? They bow down and worship probably a 2-year-old, maybe even younger. They're more fearful of a toddler than they are an incredibly cruel and paranoid king. A guy who killed his favorite wife and 2 of his own sons. These men couldn't care less. But when they come into the presence of Jesus, they bow down and they worship him. Look at verse 11. "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him." Friends, again, see the sort of political machinations of Herod. See the apathy and the stirring and the unrest of Jerusalem. Look at verse 10 again. "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." You see the difference? You see the contrast that Jesus is to be worshiped by the Gentiles, by the people who don't really know what's going on, but they know Jesus is important. The Magi came not entirely certain of what they were looking for or where specifically to find him. But in the end, they are the ones who came face to face with God himself. And they worshiped him. And they rejoiced with great joy. Friends, is this your response to Jesus? I hope so, because we need to see, thirdly, that Matthew gives to Jesus the identity of Emmanuel. If you go back with me to the Abrahamic covenant, you'll notice, particularly in the what Brent sort of described as the substance of the Abrahamic covenant, there were a lot of things, right? I mean, not even sort of broadly in the other covenant, Abraham covenant passages, back in 15 and then even back in chapter 12 of Genesis, we see that he's to be the father of nations and kings, that he would have offspring to outnumber the stars in the sky, that there's this promised land, that there's all of these great and glorious things awaiting the offspring of Abraham. But all of these promises of the Abrahamic covenant are sort of predicated, built upon the foundation of the most core, basic promise of God in the covenant of grace, that he shall be to us our God, and we shall be to him his people. That he shall, as he tells Joshua, never leave us nor forsake us. What is the promised land if Yahweh is not there? What is a king if Yahweh does not anoint him? What does it matter if God is not with us? And so notice that the fundamental promise that undergirds the renaming of Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah, the foundational promise of the blessedness of the promised land, all of these things, the significance of Isaac's birth, the whole sacrifice of Isaac narrative, only matters because God shows up, because God is there with his people. And so this morning, Brent said, in making a covenant with Abraham, God obligated himself to fulfill these promises. And there's sort of a double meaning here. There's a double-edged sword here. And what that is I think we most often run to, like, okay, well, nothing can fail because God is sovereign. And this is totally true, okay? We know this. I'm sort of rushing through this because it's nothing new to us Reformed people, right? That God is sovereign, that nobody can knock him off the throne, that God works through providential means to accomplish his purposes and all that, right? But here's the other meaning of God obligating himself. That he comes and does it himself. That he came in the flesh, in Jesus Christ, to live and dwell among his people and to fulfill the promises in their entirety. Such that Paul proclaims that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. And nowhere else. There is no fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises to be found now in Palestine, in particular valleys or meadows or mountains. The promises of God are to be found in the person of Jesus Christ. God cannot fail because God is the one to achieve the purposes through Jesus. And so in Matthew, we see the fulfillment of this Emmanuel principle in a way that the scholars didn't really anticipate, though all of the signs were there in the Old Testament. He fulfills it through the incarnation, through God in the flesh, in the baby boy that is worshiped by the Magi, by the pagans. But specifically, Matthew sort of kind of twists the screw a bit more. He emphasizes this point a bit more, despite the ignorance probably of the Magi, by describing to us the gifts that the Magi bring. The Magi are probably unknowingly, at least to the level of detail that we're about to go, proclaiming Jesus as Emmanuel, as God, through the gifts that they bring him. We all know the gifts, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I'm not a music guy. I'm sure it's in that We Three Kings of Orient are song, right? It's got to be. I'm just guessing there, really. But we know these gifts, right? But do we know what they mean? Like, every time I hear the word frankincense, I'm not kidding you, 100%. What's the first thing that comes to your mind, guys? Come on. Frankenstein. It's got to be Frankenstein, right? I'm not the only one, all right? I'm not the only one. Like, what is frankincense? And then somebody's like, oh, it's an incense. And all of a sudden it's like, well, duh, Jim. Frank incense. Okay. But these three gifts had particular uses in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in the ancient world, maybe is the better way to put this. Gold being sort of that valuable thing that you come and you bring to a king. What did the queen of the south bring to Solomon? Gold and spices. Right? What was laid out throughout Solomon's temple, throughout Solomon's palace? Gold. Right? And so in bringing gold, they proclaim Jesus, as they already have through their words, as a king. But in bringing frankincense, this is where things get a little weird. Okay? Frankincense is something to be distinctly used in the worship of God. It's incense. You go back to Leviticus 2, you'll notice there that all of the offerings that you are to bring are to be sprinkled before they're burned with frankincense. Isn't that interesting? And so they bring Jesus frankincense, which testifies to Jesus as a priest, as one who's to stand between God and mankind. And if you thought that was maybe a little weird, let's get really weird. Myrrh only had one use in the ancient world, and that was to embalm dead people. Now, I don't know about you guys. Actually, I do know about you guys. You guys just gave a bunch of gifts to our 3-year-old son, Liam, and none of you, interestingly, gave him a gift of death. Huh? I mean, books, a hymnal. One of you gave him a hymnal. That was incredible. But nobody was like, hey, you're going to need this when you die, right? But apparently, these guys think, yeah, let's give him a gift that he can only use when he dies, in myrrh. And this, of course, touches the prophecy that Jesus is to be the greater prophet of Moses, the one who comes and dies for his people. They're prophesying that Jesus will die, not for, as in the Old Testament, false prophecy, but for right and true and godly prophecy. And so, knowingly or not, the wise men bring gifts fitting, not just for a foreign dignitary, but a specific set of gifts for the one who is prophesied about in the Old Testament, the prophet, priest, and king, God in the flesh. Now, here's the really wild part. Jesus doesn't need a single one of them, does he? Jesus tells Pilate at the end of John, "My kingdom is not of this world." What use is gold to Jesus? Paul says in Ephesians 5 that Christ's sacrifice was a fragrant offering to God. He didn't need frankincense. Nicodemus in John 19 gives the disciples 75 pounds worth of myrrh to keep the body of Jesus fragrant for a very long time after death. And he doesn't even go 3 days. You see, Jesus, throughout the twists and turns, throughout being rejected by his own people, throughout being sort of accepted and worshiped by these crazy people from the East, he doesn't need any of it because he didn't come for stuff. He came to give us gifts, not demand them of us. And the gift that he brings is eternal life, reconciliation between God and man. And that is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, of the Emmanuel principle, of every single promise made to God's people, fulfilled in Christ. So as you read the scriptures, As you hear about Jesus, as you read about Jesus, friends, let me encourage you to meet with Jesus, to experience him, and to proclaim with Paul that he is, to all of the promises of God, yes and amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you are so, so, so good to us in giving us Jesus Christ, our faithful prophet, priest, and king. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, perhaps even in ways that we haven't thus far in our lives. That we would never become like the people of Jerusalem in the days of Jesus' early life. That we would never be like the Pharisees and Sadducees who read a lot about you but never knew you. We pray that on your return, we would recognize you. And we would, as the Magi, fall down and worship you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do this in us. Work in us a desire for Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.